So yesterday we looked at how marriage and the family are under attack, and we gave a bit of a background historically to that. So I want to do the same thing today for raising children and show you a little bit of the history of how that, raising children, is also, raising children in a biblical way, is also under attack. So for hundreds of years in Canada and the West, Europe, parents exercised authority in the home. And that was the standard way in which the home was run. The parents were the authority and the children obeyed that authority. And they combined together a mixture of love, if they were normal parents, combination of love on the one hand, discipline on the other, to raise their family. It was what you might call an obedience first model. The parents spoke, the children were expected to obey, and if they didn't, they felt the consequences. Children were expected to respect their parents and obey them. And of course, there were extremes, there was abuse, all of that. There still is today. I think there's probably more abuse today than ever there was, because of what we're going to discuss in a minute. But the model was correct, and the model wasn't questioned. Nobody was saying, everybody in the world is raising their children wrong. It was based on the biblical model. In fact, if you go back far enough to the great ancient Rome and ancient Greece, children were treated terribly. And it was Christianity. You know, talk about countercultural. Paul talks about fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. You could sell your children in ancient Rome. So the Bible is very countercultural. Anyway, so I've told you roughly what it was like when I was born. I was born in 1964. In the 1950s, it would have been even more so. Some of you were born in the 40s and 30s, maybe. And you know what life was like. You know, if you got into trouble at school, when you got home, you got another hiding from your dad. That's how the world worked back then. And the policeman could cuff you around the ear in the street if he wanted to. And people respected that. I mean, the idea of shouting at a policeman or throwing something at a policeman or spitting at a policeman, I mean, that just didn't happen. We didn't have the kind of adolescent problems and street gangs and all these things in the Western world as we do today. So things have now moved on. Smacking, I think you call it spanking, disciplining with your hand or with a wooden spoon is now banned in 65 countries in the world. So you can actually have your children taken off you if you do what the Bible says. And traditional parenting has been replaced with, in our country, it's called gentle parenting. Some people call it positive parenting. Some people call it respectful parenting. So I'm not sure if you've ever heard of this before, but this is the latest and greatest way to raise your children, so we're told. So I'm going to call it gentle parenting, but you can check it up later to see what it's called in Canada. I did ask Google today what it's called in Canada, and they said it's also called gentle parenting, sometimes positive parenting, sometimes respectful parenting. So how does that differ from the traditional way of doing things? Well, gentle parenting is child-centered, and the focus is on the feelings of the child, and on the emotions of the child, and on the desires of the child, and on the wants of the child, and on the choices of the child. It's all about the child. And in a word, this has led to a total collapse in normal behavior among children in the home and in schools. And I know that firsthand because my daughter taught for 5 years in a primary school in England. And she's had to spend about 50% of her time on behaviour management because the class was unruly. Why? Because they've had gentle parenting. And they walk in the door of the school classroom and they have no more respect for the teacher than they have for their parents. And it's a big shock to them when they've got to sit still and do something. So they climb under the seat and lie on the floor and pretend to be asleep. And the teacher can't do anything. And they don't want to expel anybody because that gives them bad marks in the league tables. And this is the crazy, crazy, crazy world that we live in. So, where did this all come from? Who came up with this idea of gentle parenting? Well, it wasn't a Christian. It wasn't anybody that believed the Bible. It was a man called Benjamin Spock. Not the one in Star Trek, I don't suppose, but he was called Spock nevertheless. He was a pediatrician. He looked after children. But he was an unbeliever. An atheist. He didn't believe in the fall of man. He didn't believe that children were sinners. And so he came out with this idea that we should take this child-centered approach, and instead of emphasizing control over children, we should emphasize warmth towards children. We should relax all the rules and let a child express itself. Let the child let everything out. Let it scream. Let it shout. Let it have a tantrum. Let him get it all out. Don't repress it. Emphasize the child's self-esteem and give them autonomy and give them choice. What would you like to have for tea tonight? Would you like to have vegetables or would you like to have ice cream? Duh! This is the child-centered approach. And so authority has collapsed. I read a headline in the Daily Telegraph in England some months ago, "A fear of sounding authoritarian stalks Britain." STALKS. A fear of sounding authoritarian stalks Great Britain. Nobody wants to sound like they have power and authority. Teachers don't have power and authority over their classes. Parents don't have power and authority over their children. Everything dies the death by a thousand cuts. You can't actually say, this is the truth and this is what we should do. It's all, well, what's your opinion? And I wouldn't like to encroach upon, and everybody's opinion has to be celebrated, and we mustn't condemn anybody or anything, and nobody can have a cross against their answer because everybody's right, and we can't have a winner in a 100-meter chaser because that's going to make the people that didn't come first feel their self-esteem has been... So that's where we are. Benjamin Spock. So tonight we're going to go back to the Bible, and we're going to discover that children are selfish little sinners by nature because they come from Adam. They have Adamic wills that need to be broken. We don't break children, but we break their will. The first and most pressing need for children is to learn to obey. Every time Paul talks about children, he says, obey, 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 obey your parents. Parents are to love their children, they're not to provoke them, but they are their parents, not their best buddies. Back in 1926, there was a crime commission in Minnesota. Minnesota's in the news a lot recently, but in 1926, things were very different. And the Minnesota Crime Commission, I mean, can you actually believe this is a government document? I'll read to you what they said in 1926. This is when they were more biblical. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch, or whatever. Deny him these and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He's dirty, he has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent. And if permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, if allowed to give free rein to their impulsive actions in satisfying each want, every child will grow up a criminal, a thief, and a killer. Correct. That's what we read. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself, up comes the volcanic ash of the Garden of Eden. So, I'm not claiming to be an expert, and I'm not claiming that if you follow everything I say, your children will become the 21st century equivalent to John and Charles Wesley. I'm not saying that. But what I will say to you is that if you put these principles into practice, no matter what happens to your family, at least you will have the comfort of knowing you did what was right. You did what was best. You tried. You prayed. You followed the scriptures. And that's all that you can do. You cannot make your children into Christians. You cannot make your children to do things exactly the way you did them. But you can give guidance. And I want to give you tonight confidence in parenting. I think that's a huge problem. I think a lot of parents don't actually have the confidence to assert their authority in the home. You have to have that confidence, and I want to give you that confidence this evening, because your main education with your children is not education, it's not wealth, it's not success, it's not marriage. Your main aim with your children, if you are a Christian, is to see them saved and living godly lives. End of. That should be like a laser-like focus in your mind. Let me tell you what J.C. Ryle said. J.C. Ryle was a 19th century bishop in the Church of England. He was the Bishop of Liverpool, which is a town in the north of England. And he was an evangelical saved man, which is more than you can say for the bishops in the Church of England today. And J.C. Ryle said of raising children, "In everything you do, ask yourself, how will this affect their souls?" Now, this is the overarching banner over parenting. How will this, my reaction to what they've just done, how we're going to spend Friday night, what choice we're going to make about social media, whatever it is, ask yourself this: how will this affect their souls? So the tools that we have are two: the rod and reproof. Now, there's a lot more to child rearing than that, and what I want to do tonight is to give you seven. I read some time ago that the UN Charter gives the United Nations Security Council special powers. I don't know what they are, but they give them special powers to do this or to do that. So I'm going to give you 10 special powers tonight that you as parents have and can use in the raising of your children. And you can go from this meeting with these powers to hand and have confidence that if you put these things into practice, you will get some results. It may not be 100% to your liking, and we cannot guarantee exactly how it will go, but these are instruments that you can use to help guide your children in the right direction. So the first power is the power of prayer. One of the loveliest stories in the Bible is the story of Hannah and her desire to have a child, and she couldn't have one, and her husband's second wife teased her mercilessly. Hannah had a miserable life. She just desperately wanted a child. She didn't even want him for herself. She said, "If you could give me a child, Lord, I'll give him to you." And that's what eventually she did, and then the Lord gave her more children, and it's all a wonderful story. You can read about it in the first two chapters of 1 Samuel. And when she got pregnant and had this baby boy, she called him Samuel because the Lord heard her prayer. She goes eventually down to Shiloh when he had been weaned to give him to Eli. And as she approaches Eli, she says these immortal words: "For this child, I pray." And he'd say, "Oh, you're drunk. You're a drunk woman, you shouldn't have been." No, she was praying. And a few years later, she says, "You remember that time you thought I was drunk? No, I was praying. And you see this child? That's who I was praying for. For this child I pray." Now, just take that expression and ask yourself as a parent, are you praying for your children? And that doesn't just mean get on your knees and God bless Johnny and God bless Hazel and God bless Fred and God bless Gideon, and let's quickly jump into bed. Praying for your children is something deliberate. It is praying for them specifically, praying for them earnestly, praying for them comprehensively. Lord, we pray for this issue. We pray that little Johnny will find a friend that's good for him, and he'll be able to have company growing up. Or little Johnny's going off to school or college or whatever. You're praying very specifically for them, and you're praying for them daily, not some sort of haphazard thing when there's a disaster. Oh Lord, quickly come into the... No, you should be praying for your children every single day. And if you want my advice, it doesn't say this anywhere in the Bible, but I would pray with my children. So before they go to bed, you get on your hands and knees, and you get them on their hands and knees on the bed, and you say, right, you pray. Get the child praying. You can learn a lot about a child from listening to the child pray. Maybe the child will say, Lord, I want to be saved. Well, you can see what that child's beginning to think. Now, at the start, it will be, thank you, Lord, for my Tonka toy and my Lego. But that's fine. You just let that all happen. Pray with the child, and then pray in front of the child, and pray for the child's salvation. So that child begins to understand that God isn't something you just do in the meetings. God is in every aspect of that child's life and in every aspect of the home. So the power of prayer. You have that power. God has given you that. You say, I haven't got a degree. You don't need a degree to raise children. In fact, if you get a degree, it might be the worst thing you ever got, if it's a sociology degree. You have the power, the exact same power as Susanna Wesley had. Exact same power as Eunice and Lois had. We'll get onto them in a minute. That is a power at your disposal. Now, secondly, the power of the Word, the power of the Scriptures. So, in the New Testament, there's a young man called Timothy. And Paul saw Timothy saved. He used to call Timothy my son in the faith. So Timothy probably got saved when he was in his late teens or early 20s, and he was saved through the Apostle Paul. But when Paul writes him a letter some years later, he says, from a child you knew the Holy Scriptures. And he talks about his saved mother and his saved grandmother, Eunice and Lois, and how they raised him up, and how they taught him the Word of God. And it says, Timothy, you knew the Scriptures from a child, the Scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. So you think, well, my child's going to get saved at Bible Club. My child's going to get saved at Pathfinders. My child's going to get saved at the Gospel Meeting. Well, that would be wonderful if that happens. But they need to be learning the Scriptures at home from you. The Scriptures need to be incorporated into the home. It's not just a text on the wall. It's the Bible being opened in the home and taught to your children. Now, it does say that in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, talking about the law of God. These words shalt thou diligently teach to your children. So are you teaching your children the Word of God? You say, well, how do I do that? Well, what you do is, at a certain time a day, maybe twice a day, certainly once a day, you get the Bible out and you read it to your children. Maybe at a meal table, once the meal's over, before anybody gets up and charges out to play hockey, you say, we're going to read. You have a Bible handy, you open it up, maybe everybody will have a Bible, and we can read round. I'll do two verses, then you do two verses, you don't read a chapter with 72 verses in it. If you're going to have a big long chapter, maybe divide it up into three. Better that they get something into their head than nothing, because you've forced your way to the end of Psalm 119. Read the Word of God with them. Or you say, which book should I read? I suggest you read all the books. Maybe you can miss out the genealogies, so I'll let you off with the genealogies. But you say Leviticus? Yeah, read the Leviticus. Let me tell you a story about a child that was read Leviticus. His name was Harold. His middle name was Spurgeon. He was brought up in a Christian home. His father was a minister. And this father used to get out the Bible every day and read it to Harold and his brother Ian and his sister Eileen. And so Harold grew up in this home, and when he got to about 15, he'd had enough of this Christianity and he thought he'd go off and join the army. Well, it was the wartime, and so he signed up. He was only 15, but he looked like an 18-year-old because he was a big strapping fellow, and he joined the army, and off he went to fight for the king and the country. And one night he was away, long away from home, and the boys were all standing around and drinking and doing all that they did. And one of the boys said, "I'm going to go and get a tattoo. Who's coming with me?" And they all were like, "Yeah, let's go and get a tattoo." "You coming, Harold?" "No." "Come on, Harold, we're all going. It'll be a laugh. Come and get a tattoo." "No, I'm not coming." "Why not?" "No, I'm not coming." Do you know why he wasn't coming? His name was Harold Paisley. And when it was told that you go and get a tattoo, the first thing that came to his mind was Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28. "Thou shalt not print any marks upon you." That's the power of the Word of God. There's a drunk young man in a foreign country, and he's not going to get a tattoo, because when he was a wee boy at the table, his father read him Leviticus. Oh, he got saved. He was ever so glad he didn't have the tattoos then. That's the power of the Word of God. You might not think they're listening, but if you get that word into them, now you don't have to go on for 3/4 of an hour. Don't make it boring. Don't make it laborious. Don't make it like, "Oh, here we go. Half an hour reading, then Dad prays for 15 minutes. No, 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 don't do that. You'd be better doing nothing than doing that. Read simply. Make a couple of comments. If they've got very young children, maybe use a story Bible with pictures. Whatever you want to do. Pray. Pray for the children's salvation. Get down on your knees with them if you want. Whatever you do. Get that Word of God into your children. One of the best things you can do is put gospel texts on the walls of your children's bedrooms. Now, if you go down to the local Christian bookstore, if you have one, they probably won't have a gospel verse. It will be "Love, Life and Laughter" or something. That will be about the best you can get. But if you print your own gospel verse, get it framed and put it up on your child's wall. Don't let them put Taylor Swift posters on their wall or NFL players on their wall. That's not what the walls of your child's bedroom are for. Put a text up on their wall so that the Word of God is always there. Both of my children were saved through the text on the walls of their bedrooms. I'm not telling you this because this is just a fancy idea. This is because God uses the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So in my son's bedroom we put 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree." And in my daughter's bedroom we put Isaiah 53:5, "He was wounded for our transgressions," and so on, and she got saved when she read the words, "By his stripes we are healed." If you haven't got any text on your kid's bedroom wall, get a good one. Not "Be still and know that I am God." That's a great verse. Get a gospel verse, especially one about the death of Christ. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for our sins, so that as and when they are anxious about salvation and troubled in their souls, there it is. Christ died for me. They can see it, the Word of God on their wall. So the power of prayer, the power of the Word. Number three, the power of the local assembly. So I'm thinking now of Pharaoh. And when the children of Israel were trying to leave Egypt, a plague would come, and then he would, you know, think about letting them go, then he would change his mind. And then another plague would come, and then he would offer them a compromise. And he offered them four compromises in total. The first compromise was, you can go and sacrifice, but stay in the land. Second compromise, you can go and sacrifice, but don't go far away. The fourth compromise was, you can go, but you have to leave your flocks behind. The third compromise was, you can go, but leave the women and children behind. Now, Pharaoh's a picture of Satan. Israel's a picture of the people of God. So that must mean Satan wants our children. He doesn't mind if you go to the meeting, but leave the children behind. They don't want to come. They want to watch what they want to watch. They're on the PS2. They've got a hockey game. So we're going to the meeting, but we're going to leave our children behind. Big mistake. Now, if you're in a home where your husband is fighting against you and it's not easy to bring your children, I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about an ideal situation where there's mum and dad, say, in fellowship, but they're not bringing the children to the meetings. I remember years ago I was in the USA somewhere on business, and I went to a morning meeting twice. I was there for 2 weeks, so I was in the morning meeting twice. And both weeks this man in the assembly took part. He got up, gave a little word, prayed and sat down, did it both weeks. So I thought, he's obviously, you know, one of the main men in the assembly here. But he didn't seem to have a wife or kids, but he seemed like a person that would have wife and kids. And I just thought, I'd ask. So I said to a brother that I knew in the assembly, I said, who's that fellow that took part last week and this week and gave us a little word? Oh, he's such and such a person. He gave me his name. I said, is he married? Oh, yeah, he's married. I said, has he got kids? Oh, yeah, he's got kids. I said, are they sick? I don't think so. Are they away on holiday? I don't think so. I said, well, why aren't they at the meeting? Oh, well, he believes he shouldn't force his kids to come to the meeting. So he just asks them if they want to come, and if they say no, that he leaves them behind. I don't know whether my jaw actually dropped, but it felt like it did. You say, why should I bring my children to the meeting? You should bring your children to the meeting to sit in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and to learn by observing Christianity in action and to hear the Word of God, to learn countercultural Christianity and to be trained up in the way that they should go. Moses heard this compromise. Oh, you can go but leave your kids. You know what he said? Oh, great, that's a great idea, we'll do that. Not at all. Let me quote you what Moses said. We will go with our young, with our sons and with our daughters. And the children were supposed to learn. The children were brought to the door of the tabernacle, and they would set up the stones when they got out of the Jordan. Why did they set the stones up? So when your children ask you what are these stones, you'll be able to tell them. And why did they have the feast of Passover, the feast of Pentecost, the feast of Atonement? Why did God set all these things in place? So that the nation would constantly be reminded of what happened, and this is where we came from, and this is who we are, and we're a redeemed people, and that tabernacle over there is where our God dwells. Teach it to your children. Do your children know where you came from? Do your children know that you're saved, and how you were saved, and where the gospel came into your family, and where this gospel all came from, and when it started, and how it started? Or do they just think, oh, it's just sort of church, you know, and we go there. They've got no sense of belonging, no sense of ownership, no sense of grip on what this is all about. If the assembly is the place where the Lord dwells, if the assembly is the house of God, if it is temple of God, let your children know that. Let them see. Why do you go to that building 3 times a week? Because this is what life's all about, son. What mean ye by the bread and the cup? What mean ye by the baptismal tank? What mean ye by this book? What mean ye by this conference? Yes, that's what you want your children to ask you. And you can tell them. Bring them to the meetings. Sit with them. Don't have them playing on their phones, age 12, in the meeting. And just, they're here to hear the word of God. Teach them to sit up and be reverent and to listen. Well, I could say much more about that, but we've got quite a lot of points to get through. So, the power of prayer, the power of the word, the power of the assembly. Every one of you parents has those three powers at your fingertips. Number four, the power of observation. Slight change in tempo here. You say, where do you get that from? I get it from Proverbs 31. Somebody was telling me today she finds Proverbs 31 a bit intimidating. You've got this superwoman in Proverbs 31, and is that, have I got to be like her? No, I think what that's saying is, this is the kind of woman you want. But not everybody's into buying and selling fields, so don't worry about everything in Proverbs 31. Now, one thing the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 does this. Verse 27, she looketh well, this is King James, she looketh well to the ways of her household. Now, I just translate that to mean, she watches, she observes, she pays attention, she surveys the scene. She looketh well to the ways of her household. So mums, do you know what your kids are looking at on their smartphones? You say they haven't got smartphones. You're my kind of mum. Do you know who they're in touch with on social media? Do you know what they do at their friend's house when they go for a sleepover? You say, we don't do sleepovers. You are definitely my kind of mum. Do you know what kind of computer games they play? Do you know how long they're playing those computer games? Do you know what they're watching on Netflix when you and your husband go out for a meal and you leave them in their house on their own? Do you know what they're doing? You say, have I got to know all that? Sadly, yes. You have. You've got to look well to the ways of your household. You've got to have eyes in the back of your head, the front of your head, the side of your head, the top of your head, and the bottom of your head. Because if you put a block on this and a block on that, they'll download a VPN and they'll get round it that way. You say, what's a VPN? Well, you better find out what a VPN is. As a parent, it is your job to make the home a protected sanctuary for your family. Now, in the old days, it was easy. You just did or didn't have a television. You did or you didn't have a radio. You did or you didn't allow whatever, comics or whatever the issue was at the time, playing cards or whatever. But now you just can't do it that way anymore. You can't just shut the door and shut the window and the world's outside, because the world is in here, in your pocket. And not just the world. The most horrendous, the most... Solomon Gomorrah has got nothing on what's on that phone in your pocket. And your child, if you don't download some accountability software like Covenant Eyes or whatever, or you, whatever way you have to do it, you are responsible to make sure, to the best of your ability, your child doesn't come across pornography on a phone. Because one exposure to that, age 6, can set them on a life of slavery to sin. You say, is it that powerful? Yes. Pornography is as powerful as cocaine. It lights up the same centers in the brain. It gives you a dopamine hit. One third of the traffic on the internet is pornography. You check that up when you get home. This is how the devil is dragging young people to disaster. And what do we do as parents? Oh, it's your fifth birthday. I bought you an iPhone 17. You might as well give them a revolver. Watch what they're doing. We say they don't like me watching what they're doing. No, of course they don't. They're little sinners. They're from Adam's race. They don't want you controlling anything. I believe in gentle parenting. Let them make choices of what they look at. Imagine a library where a third of the books are full of immorality. And you say to your child, would you like to go into the library and just pick any book that you want? What's he going to do? He's a little sinner. He's from Adam's fallen race. Lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We need to have very clear eyes on the family. She looketh well to the ways of a household. Now, number five, the power of love. Now, I used to wonder why Titus chapter 2, verse 4 says that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their children. Isn't that a bizarre verse? The older women are to teach the young women to love their children. We just had twins born in my daughter's family. I don't remember my wife sitting down with Jemima and saying, this is how you love these twins. So why did they have to teach their children, their women to love their children? Because in the culture of that day, children were just, they would have a baby girl and they'd say, well, we wanted a boy. And they would just leave the baby girl on the hillside to be eaten by the wolves. That's what happened in Roman society. They would sell their children. Children were just disposable. 2 Chronicles 33 verse 6. What did the king of Judah do? The king of Judah, the rightful king, the rightful man sitting on the throne of David, in the line of Christ, what did he do? He sacrificed his children to a god called Molech. He burnt his children to death. In certain cultures, people need to be taught how to love their children, how to love their husband. Actually says that in Titus. So we're not Canaanites, we're not Hindus. Hindus, before missionaries went to India, when a husband died, they would burn him and they would chuck his wife on the fire and she'd die as well. That's what used to happen in India until missionaries went there. But we're Christians and we are to love our children. You say, well, now you're contradicting yourself. You were saying earlier on that gentle parenting's wrong. Now you want us to be all lovey-dovey with our children. No, no, no. Gentle parenting and love is two totally different things. You are not loving your children if you're doing what the world calls gentle parenting. Gentle parenting is really a form of child abuse. Because what you're doing is, you're allowing that child to have a miserable life. And you get a miserable life as well. There's a verse somewhere in Proverbs that talks about chastise your child and you'll get peace. Yeah, I sometimes see parents in supermarkets and the children are screaming and they're bringing things down off the shelf and they're demanding this and they're demanding that and the parents are like just about ready to throttle them and they're arguing with each other and I think, you don't need all this. It doesn't need to be like this. Do what's biblical and you'll have a nice family that can actually go out shopping without a meltdown, without falling on the floor and flailing their arms in all directions, screaming the entire supermarket down while you run for the exit with a red face. You don't need to do that. Children need to know who is boss. But you also need to have a relationship of love with that child. There is, I think it was Josh McDowell, I don't know whether he invented this or not, but he said, rules without relationship breed rebellion. Rules without relationship breeds rebellion. So if you just say to your child, I want you to do this. Why should I do that, Daddy? Because I said so. Do as you're told. And it's just this barking, authoritarian, insecure, don't question me. No time for children. Children should be seen and not heard. You are producing a rebel. You are producing a child who will just think, right, as soon as I'm 15, I'm out of it. So rules, you need rules. You need lots of rules. But if you don't have a relationship with your child, those rules on their own will turn that child into a rebel. Because they'll just think, I can't do anything. I can never please him. He's always, if I come home and say I've got 70%, he'll say, why didn't you get 80%? And, you know, when I tidy up, he'll still complain. Look, you missed that piece over there. He never catches me doing anything right. He's always catching me doing something wrong. After a while, that just makes a child bitter. And rules without a relationship breeds rebellion. I can look back to my childhood, and I'm sure many of you can here, so I don't want to, it's not my example, but those of us who were raised in the 40s and the 50s and the 60s, we can look back and say, our parents were strict, but we knew they loved us. Isn't that right? Our parents were strict. Oh, I remember one time when my dad caught me doing such and such. I got such a hiding, I couldn't sit down for 48 hours. Do you hate your father? No, I deserved it. He loved me. Let me give you a tip. You're going to have to refuse, if you're a Christian, you're going to have to refuse quite a lot of things to your children. So in comes an invitation. Johnny's birthday party, Sunday at 11 o'clock. And your son or daughter comes home from the neighbourhood. Oh, it's Johnny's party on Sunday. Can I go? Oh, probably. 11 o'clock on Sunday. It's a meeting. Now, perhaps some of you just say, oh, never mind that. Just let him go. It's only once. So you decide, no, we're not going to let you go to that party. Or you decide, we're not going to allow you to have a particular computer game, or we're not going to allow you to watch a certain film or do a sleepover. So at some stage you're going to deny your children something. One of the most wonderful things you can do when you're denying your child something is to replace it with something else. So what you say is, look at all these children, they're learning all the inside tricks now. What you say is, no, I'm sorry, Hannah, but that is Sunday. Oh, please! No, Hannah, just listen now. That is Sunday, and you know what we do on Sunday. Sunday is the Lord's Day, and we will be going to the meeting. But here's what we'll do. Next Saturday, we'll all go to Tilsonburg, and we'll all have an ice cream, and then we'll come home, and we'll watch something, or we'll play something, or whatever. See, at that point, what you're doing is you're teaching your child that you're not just a spoilsport. You have a legitimate reason why they can't do that. And it's actually, you can say to your child, I would love you to go to that birthday party. It would please me no end if you would go to it. And I don't want to spoil your fun. But we have priorities. God comes first in this family. Mm-hmm. But here's what we'll do. Tomorrow we'll do X. On Wednesday we'll do X. Or whatever it is. Or you might buy them something. I know you were very disappointed about that, that you couldn't go to that birthday party, but I went to the shop today and I bought you this. I know you've wanted this for a long time and I bought you that because you took it well, you didn't cry. You see, then the child thinks, oh, they do love me. Oh, they're not just trying to spoil my fun, they're actually sort of working with me a bit in this and they're trying to help me. Now that takes wisdom, and you need to be careful not to spoil your children and all of that, but that will go a long way to ameliorating bitterness in your children. Now, number 6, the power of discipline. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13, it talks about Eli, and it talks about his sons, and it says, His sons made themselves vile. Now that's very sad. He was the high priest and he had sons and they made themselves. He must have been embarrassed about that. It must have been difficult. But then it says this in 1 Samuel 3:13. And he restrained them not. Now to me that's very sad. The high priest of Israel, he's got sons that made themselves vile, and he didn't try and restrain them. Now that's what we started off with. A child left himself. So if you leave a child to himself, there's no restraint. They can do whatever they want to do. Just go for it. Left to themselves. But because the Bible teaches that children are sinners by nature, the last thing in the world you want to do is just leave them to themselves, because they will gravitate to sin. The Bible says in Proverbs 22, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. You say, oh, you're talking about my little Hannah, and she's so special. You need to throw that sentimentality to the wind. Your little Hannah has a heart as bad as mine and as bad as anybody else's. Capable of the worst sins ever done under planet, under the sky. Because we're all of the same clay. We're from Adam. Now, you need to restrain your child's activities, their sinful urges and so on. This is part of discipline. Because they're not only to obey you, they are to honor you. So you need to eradicate, eliminate willful disobedience. Now, I really think this is where you now need to get the confidence that I was talking about earlier. When I was a young fella, the big Christian that was telling us about how to raise our families was a man called Dr. Dobson. I don't know whether any of you remember Dr. Dobson. Yeah, a few of you nodding your heads. He wrote a book about Dare to Discipline. He wrote a book called Dare to Discipline, which was a kind of manual for Christians back when he died recently. I remember as a young fella listening to him, I think it was a tape recording, if you know what that is, of a radio program. And I was in my teens at the time, and he had a phone in. So he did a program about, you know, how to raise children or something, and then he had a phone in. So different people were phoning in, oh, I've got this problem, and I've got that problem, and he was the guru that told them all what to do. And it was good. Most of what he said was good. And this one particular woman rang up, and she was in tears on the phone, and she had this two-year-old, and she was having a terrible time with this two-year-old. And I wasn't married at the time, but I was thinking about it, and I was thinking, would that happen to me? I would have a two-year-old that I couldn't control. Is it hard to control a two-year-old? So I kind of was listening to this, and so she explained how it was all terrible, and the child was screaming, and the child was doing this, and the child was doing that, and throwing things on the floor, and throwing tantrums, and she was like, what do I do? And he said to her, he said, well, here's what I suggest. Do you think you could get your child to sit in its high chair? And at that point, I really started to get worried. I've been brought up in the home I've been brought in. I thought, is it possible that you could be a grown adult woman unable to get your child to sit in his high chair? Is that a thing? Because if it is, I don't want to have kids. Because if I can't as much as get them to sit in a high chair, forget, the stress will be up to here. The Bible's main concern with children is that they should obey. Ephesians 6 verse 1, Colossians 3 verse 20, Proverbs 1 verse 8. And as soon as you tell a child what to do, the child should do it. It's called first time obedience. It's tough to get it to work. It takes a few months. It might take even a few years. But you have to get that will broken. Don't break the child, but break the child's will. See, what a child will do, because it has an Adamic nature, is as soon as you give a command, it wants to break it. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge and evil. What do? They ate from it. This is what's in our hearts. We want what we want, and we don't want to be told any different. So not only have you got to get your children to obey, you've got to get them to obey first time. So let me do a scenario, which is quite common. So it's time for bed. Right, Johnny, clear up your toys. It's time for bed. Clear your toys up and go to bed. What does little Johnny do?
Absolutely nothing.
He carries on. 5 minutes later, Mummy comes back into the room. Johnny, you haven't cleared up your toys there. I told you, clear up your toys and go to bed. Out she goes to the kitchen again. What does Johnny do? Nothing. She comes back. Johnny, I have told you twice. I will not tell you again. Pick up your toys and go to bed. Back to the kitchen she goes. What does Johnny do? Nothing. She comes back in. Johnny! She starts to raise her voice now. She shouts at him, I've told you! And she gives him a big blasting. Go back into the kitchen. What does Johnny do? Nothing. I'm going to tell you why Johnny does nothing in a minute. She comes back out of the kitchen. Here comes the next trick. Johnny, I'm going to count to 10. And if you're not upstairs by the time I count to 10, you're going to be in big trouble. What does Johnny do? Nothing. What does a mummy do when she counts to 10? Nothing. You see, that mother is teaching her child to be disobedient. How could she be teaching the child to be disobedient? She's trying to get him to obey. No, but the way she's doing it is teaching the child to disobey. You see, that's not the first time she did that. This rigmarole goes on every single night. And so when she says, Johnny, it's time to pick up your toys and go to bed, Johnny knows, I've got another half an hour yet. I could string this out for another half an hour. She'll be in and out of that kitchen, and she'll get, and the steam will be coming out of her ears. She'll never smack me, she'll never touch me, she'll never pick me up. I can string this out forever. She's teaching him to disobey. You say, well, you know, he's just wild, and he just dances around everywhere, and he's just, you know, there's something wrong with him. I think he needs to go on medication. No. He needs to be disciplined. He needs to be taught what's wrong with him. I'm not saying there's no child in the world that's got problems and needs medication, but the way they just medicate kids now is crazy. Kids are kids. Boys are boys. You know, if you're a mother and you've had three girls and you get a boy, look out. They're not the same. So you say to little Johnny, right, pick up your toys. I won't tell you twice. Pick up your toys and go to bed. Go into the kitchen. If you come out and Johnny's there doing nothing, you get hold of Johnny's hand and you give him a good old smack and you say, to bed now. And if Johnny still stands his ground, give him another one. He'll get the message. Don't abuse him. You don't have to bawl your head off. No shouting are required. Let him know it hurts to disobey. You see, if there's a radiator, you don't have radiators in this country, so what should we do? We'll call it the stove. If the stove is on, and little Johnny climbs up on a stool and touches the stove, and burns his finger so much he screams for 3 hours and has to go to hospital, will you have to tell him the next day, Johnny, don't touch that stove? He won't go anywhere near it. You won't have to tell him anything. Why? It hurts! And if Johnny knows that disobeying mummy hurts, he'll stop disobeying mummy. It's worked for thousands of years. It works in every country and every continent, and it'll work for you. You need to have confidence that this will work. You do not need to have disobedient children. You say, yeah, but the next day he did the same thing. Do it again. He'll get the message. It doesn't matter how strong-willed he is, it doesn't matter how disobedient he is, how insolent he is, you consistently use the rod and use reproof if you need to, and you'll find that the number of times you need to use the rod will go down and down and down and down and down. Now, you might not need to use the rod. If you have confidence in the principles of the Word of God, there are other tools in the box aside from the rod, or the slipper, or the wooden spoon, or whatever it is. One of the best things you can do with your children when you are trying to get them to do something is to look them in the eye. Not just shout from the kitchen, you kids are driving me crazy! No. Go up to the child and look them in the eye and raise your finger.
and speak slowly, slightly raised voice, and firmly. Johnny, are you listening? I will not tell you again. If you do such and such again, you will get a hiding. That should solve it. That should solve it. If he's very headstrong, you might have to carry out the decree, and you better not give a rule if you don't carry it out. That's one of the craziest things, to tell a child to do something, threaten blue murder, he does it, and nothing happens. What does that teach the child? Mummy doesn't mean a word she says. I have nothing to fear. I could just do what I like and get away with it. I remember being in a supermarket once. No, it wasn't a supermarket. It was a Staples stationery place. And I walked in the door, and there was one of these spinners. You know, one of these spinners with kind of all stickers on it and things like that. And this mother was there with her sort of five-year-old child. And the five-year-old child went across to this spinner, and she gave it a shake. And all the stickers fell off onto the floor. And I thought, oh, this is going to be interesting. This will do a thesis for a sociology class. So I didn't want to stare at them, so I just walked by. And as I walked by, she says, "Now, Susie, you need to pick up all the stickers and put them back on. You need to make a good choice now and pick up all these." I thought, this isn't going to work. So I walked down the aisle, and the sticker stand was behind me, and I could hear this conversation going on. I walked slowly down the aisle, and when I got to the top of the aisle, I turned around and looked back. Do you know who picked the stickers up? Mummy. You see, the child has no fear of the parent, no fear of authority, no respect. Why? Because it hasn't been taught it. No reproof, no rod, no training. And so it's just left to itself. Now we've got three more powers. Number
seven.
Thank you, brother. Number seven, the power of fairness. I'll be very brief on this one. I told you last night about Isaac and Rebekah. Do you remember? Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. Very bad. Very bad. You see, our children are different. Some are prettier than others. Some are stronger than others. So let's say you're a dad who loves hockey. And you have two boys. And one's on the manly end of the spectrum of maleness. And one's more interested in drawing and art and things like that. And so what you do is you naturally are drawn to this one, and this boy's your hero, and you're living your life through him and the hockey that he plays, and you're neglecting this one because, he's just a bit of a, you know, he's very, very, very bad idea. That child is just as much your child as that other child. That child has a heart. That child could be struggling already, never mind because you're treating him unfairly. And because it's a little bit different to these boys that like sport, all the boys like sport, but he doesn't seem to like sport, and so he gets teased. He gets teased at school because he's not into sport. What's happening to that child is this. That child has been pushed away from men. And if you join in and say, "Get out and play sport with your brother, grow up and be a man," that child gets pushed further and further and further away from his father. And when he's 18, he walks into a gay bar, and for the first time in his life, he finds men like himself. And he's been driven there because he wasn't understood. He wasn't cared for. Not all boys are interested in sport. Not all girls are interested in dolls. But they're still boys, and they're still girls. And you need to have wisdom to understand different personalities and love them all equally. And put as much effort into each of them so that they do not end up feeling excluded and feeling different and feeling odd. And then they find a group on Instagram that they can join. And then the next thing, behind your backs, they're asking teachers this, that and the other. The power effect. It's very good when children know, "Mummy treats me the same as all the others." That's a very comforting thing. That mummy believes me when I say the truth, and mummy treats me fairly, and he doesn't get favours, and I don't get favours, we all get the same. The power of fairness. Number eight, the power of joy. You know, a home should be a joyful place. You probably think I'm an ogre coming here telling you all off, and it's all negative, and you should be spanking your kids. And you know, I grew up in a joyful home. When we sat around the table, they were always telling jokes, and the piano was always being played, and people were playing tricks on each other, and there was lots of Christians coming and going, and we went out, you know, if it snowed, we went out tobogganing, and the sun came out, we went to the beach, and it was just a fun place to be. That's a very powerful thing in a child's life, that the home is a place of joy. There is a time to weep, but there is a time to laugh. It's not wrong to laugh. It's not wrong to smile. It's not wrong to have fun. Children are rambunctious by nature. You know, half of the reason why they're medicating kids is because you've got this hyperactive boy, and what does he do? He has to go to school at 9 o'clock in the morning. He has to sit in the class, and he has to write little things out, and he has to sit there till 3:30 in the afternoon. By which stage, that boy that's hyperactive is ready to explode. It's not natural for a hyperactive boy to be just stuck in this position all day. When I was in school holidays, we would get up in the morning at whatever time, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, and we would just run all day till about 10 o'clock at night, collapse into bed exhausted, get up the next morning, do exactly the same thing. That's what boys do. They just run, and then they just drop and back up the next day, and they're at it again. Boundless energy. That's good. Let them do it. You know, my dad used to, he actually built us a great big, he built a climbing frame. He got a man, a welder, to come and weld a climbing frame in our back garden. You say, who does that? Well, he did. Then he built us a swing, great big swing, biggest swing you've ever seen. Then the next thing he built us was what we call a cable car, you know, with a big zip wire. We had a zip wire in our garden. We nearly got killed on it several times, but it was great fun. Home should be a place of fun. You say, but I haven't got money to give my kids fun. I can't afford Disneyland. You don't need to go to Disneyland. If you go there, great, fine, whatever. I'm not against you going to Disneyland. There's a fella came on holiday to England from another country with his family, and he'd spent a fortune. They went to this and that, you know, all the attractions and the museums and the aquariums and Legoland and they took them to everything. And then on a Sunday, they came to the gospel hall where we were, and we had them for lunch. And after lunch, they went out into the back garden, and we had a trampoline. And they bounced up and down on this trampoline with our kids. And then we went back to the gospel meeting, and they went off home again. And the poor father, who was nearly broke, a week later, he said to the kids, that was a great holiday we had, wasn't it? Yes, Dad, it was. What was the best thing that we did? What do you think it was? The trampoline. We paid all that money to go around all these attractions, and all they remember is bouncing on the trampoline with a penfold case. You see, children just love simple things. They love fun things. It doesn't cost money. It's a power that you have in your hand to make your home a happy place. Number 9, the power of your presence. When Moses was found in the bulrushes, you remember his sister came out and said, "Do you like me to find a woman to look after him?" And they found the mother. It was an amazing story. And she was there, present in his life, in his formative years. And then when he got older, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I don't know what it's like in Staffordville, but in the UK, things are so expensive that quite often mum and dad both go to work and the children are put into childcare. And the government will pay for 15 hours a week because they want as many people in the workplace as possible. Now, if you do that and you have to do that, I'm not here to criticise you or to make you embarrassed. I don't want anybody picking on anybody because of what I'm going to say. But I personally believe, this is not written anywhere in the Bible, but I personally believe childcare, if possible, should be avoided at all costs. You are the mother. You are the father. They need to bond with you. They need to grow with you. They need to respect you. We have no comprehension of how important it is to. Do you know, I've got the statistics here. The average father
has 70 seconds a day eye contact with his children. 70 seconds eye contact. That's just over a minute. That's not enough. That's not... The world, the TV, how many hours eye contact do they have with the screen? And their dad has 70 seconds. You need to be there in your kids' lives. In England, they call them latchkey kids. They come home from school and they've got a key. Why do they need a key to get into their own house? Because daddy's not there and mummy's not there. They're both at work. So he lets himself in. And he's in the house on his own. That's very sad for a child. You come home and just be on your own. Be there for your kids. This is what John Grant says in his book. It is unbecoming for a mother to leave the privilege of raising their children willingly to others. Modern thinking is that a mother can continue her career and use others to bring up your children. This is to be avoided. And any material benefit that accrues is valued as nothing compared to what is lost. Yes, any couple could earn a lot more money if they just went for big careers. But at what price? A million years from today, that career won't be worth that. But if you live in a slightly cheaper house and buy a second-hand car and are careful with your money, you will never regret a single day that you spent with your child in your home. Now, the power of example. This is now number 10. Yes? Good. We're nearly finished. The power of example. I've saved the best till last. The Lord Jesus said about the scribes and the Pharisees, do as they say, but don't do as they do. Why did he say that? Because that's natural. This is what we do. I've seen this. I've seen parents smoking, telling their children not to smoke. It just doesn't work. Do as I say, but don't do as I do. Don't want you smoking. Go figure. It's not going to work. How often do we read in the Old Testament? This king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just like his father did. And this king did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like his father did. People follow the example that is set for them. And kids are incredibly discerning. You think your kid's not watching? He's watching. And he'll follow your example. You can tell him what you like, but he'll do as you do. It's meeting night. What night's your meeting? Wednesday? Tuesday? Tuesday night, meeting night. 7:30. Dad comes home from work. He's had a busy day. He's exhausted. And his wife says, oh dear, I've got your food ready. It's in the oven. I know we're running a bit late, but if you wolf it down, we'll be able to get to the meeting on time. Well, to be honest with you, I'm pretty tired. And I mean, we did go last week. I think we went last week, didn't we? And do you know what? I just think, you know, life's not all about going to meetings. I just think we'll leave it tonight. Let's just not go. And there's a 10-year-old boy sitting over there on the stairs, and he hears all this, and he's taking it all in. So 7:30 comes. He eats his dinner. And then he sits down on the couch and he picks up the remote, and on comes his favourite hockey team. And they're playing some big match with another hockey team. And all of a sudden this dad that's so tired and he's exhausted and he's not got another foot that he can put in front of the other, he's on the edge of his seat and he's cheering and he's screaming at the screen and he's running to the kitchen in a break and coming back with another cup of coffee, and he's absolutely into this game in the biggest way possible. He's full of excitement, he's full of energy. You say, brother, you're describing me. Am I doing something wrong? Do you know what that little 10-year-old has just learned? Sport is more important than God. Oh, I don't believe that, don't you? If I went to that child and said,
What's more important to your daddy? The NFL game or the midweek prayer meeting? The NFL game! See, children are not stupid. They see it. And do you think, what will they do when they're 26 and 36? And they're tired and it's 7:30 on a Tuesday night. What do you think they'll do? They'll follow your example. Just according to as their father did. So they will do. It's challenging, isn't it? Very, very challenging. That we're setting an example every day in the things that we do and the things that we say to the children that are coming on. The rod and the reproof give wisdom. But a child left himself bringeth his mother to shame. Now let's